Today on The Journey.
It's always good to get the story straight, isn't it? When we want to tell the story of Jesus, when we want to understand who Jesus is, now that's one story we have to get straight.
Is Jesus the only way to heaven? There seems to be some question about that in the hearts and minds of many evangelical Christians. Today, Ron Moore begins an in-depth study of a New Testament book, which settles that question. First, a word about Ron's inspiring devotional titled, Responding to the Generosity of God. There, 60 daily reflections will enrich your quiet time with uplifting thoughts about God's many blessings. It's available for a donation of any amount at ronmoore.org. Your gift today will help further our ministry of developing followers of Jesus Christ. Now, let's join Ron for an introduction to the Book of Hebrews, On the Journey.
1959, several men met together to form the American Football League. And the guest speaker that day was a guy named Nicky Hilton. Nicky Hilton was one of the owners and the family of the Hilton Hotel Corporation. And the person who introduced Nicky Hilton introduced him this way. So this is Nicky Hilton, and he has made $100,000 in baseball in the city of Los Angeles. Well, there was a lot of applause, and there was some expectation from these guys thinking about starting a league and being able to make some money. So when Hilton got up to speak, the first thing he said was, I've got to set the record straight on that introduction. I want you to know that introduction was not about me. It was about my brother, Baron Hilton. And secondly, he didn't have a team in Los Angeles. His team was in San Diego. And third, it wasn't baseball. It was football. And fourth, it wasn't $100,000. It was $1 million. And he didn't make $1 million. He lost $1 million. It's always good to get the story straight, isn't it? You know, sometimes when we miss a little bit here, there, it doesn't matter that much. But when we want to tell the story of Jesus, when we want to understand who Jesus is, now that's one story we have to get straight. Who is he? What did he come to do? How did he accomplish his mission? And how are we to respond to that? So we're going to immerse ourselves in the book of Hebrews, a fascinating, rich book in the New Testament. And we're going to see the theme of this book from beginning to end as a Jesus is the founder and he's a perfecter of our faith. He's the one who started our faith. He's the one who completes our faith. And he's the one who brings it to perfection. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says it this way. Lay aside, the writer says, every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's the theme of the book. Here's what I want to do today. I want us just to get an understanding of the book of Hebrews. We're going to take like a 30,000-foot view of the book. We're going to do an overview. We're going to do an introduction. And then we're going to drill down specifically as we go through the book. So we want to do three things today. Who's the author of the book? Who are the recipients of the book? And then third, what's the message of the book? What are we going to learn as we work our way through Hebrews? So the first question is, who wrote the book of Hebrews? And the answer is, we don't know. Most of the books of the Bible explain who the author is and who the recipients are right from the get-go. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God to all those who are in Rome. He tells us who he is as a writer, who he's writing to. James chapter 1, 1. James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to all the tribes who are dispersed through the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to all those who are in exile. That's the way letters normally start. But Hebrews doesn't start like that. In fact, Hebrews is more like a series of sermons that kind of looks like a letter at the end. So what may have happened? The early Christians met in the temple courts. Remember Acts chapter 2? And it could have been that the book of Hebrews was a series of sermons preached at the temple courts and then put together with a letter attached to the end and then sent to whoever the recipients are. We'll talk about that in a little bit. The best explanation of the author is found written in some works by a church historian that lived in the 3rd or 4th century, a church historian named Eusebius, and he's quoting an early church scholar that lived from 185 to 254 AD. Origen was a church scholar, and here's what he said. Who it was who really wrote the epistle of Hebrews? God only knows. And that's where we are. God only knows who wrote this epistle. But here's what we do know. This guy knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. He was a student of God's Word. And he knew how Jesus Christ was the author and completer of everything the Jewish people had been reading for all those years. And he was able to tie all that together. 29 times in the book of Hebrews, he quotes directly from the Old Testament. And 53 allusions to verses. So the verse isn't quoted verbatim, but you know it's coming from that verse. 8 times in his book, he takes a passage of Scripture and he gives a short exposition of that passage of Scripture. And this guy was amazing in the Word. And we're going to see that throughout. Inspired by God, God uses his intellect, God uses his knowledge of Scripture. He is able to just put together all the Old Testament and how Jesus completes it. Fascinating book. Secondly, this guy knew the recipients well. He's going to teach them. He's going to encourage them. He's going to exhort them. He's going to look them right in the eye and sometimes tell them, you are way off base on this. He's not afraid to confront them. He's going to be very blunt with them. He's going to give them just what they need. Look at chapter 6, verse 10. He describes them first as being very generous. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in the serving of the saints, as you still do. You are servants. You are generous. You help other people. So here are people who are very generous in their time and their talents and their treasures. Now, when I think about that, I conclude that if you're generous, you're also going to be mature in your Christian walk. Well, you can be generous, but kind of a solemn truth we learn in Hebrews is you can do all those things and still be immature in your Christian walk. You can focus on certain things, but not be mature in other things. And that's the second thing this writer knew about the recipients. They were immature. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. Generous, but about this we have much more to say. It's hard to explain. Since you have become dull of hearing, you're just not getting it anymore. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you guys ought to be the ones leading the way. You need someone else to teach you the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. Again, he doesn't pull any punches. He says, you guys should be eating steak, but you're still on the bottle. You've become dull of hearing. You're generous, but you're immature. Now, here's another thing that kind of fascinates me about these recipients. They've been through persecution. I would think if you've been through persecution, that you'd be cranking it up in your spiritual walk, but not the recipients. Look at chapter 10, verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Man, you went through some tough times. You saw people persecuted. You saw the plundering of your property, but still immature. The writer is going to show us one thing throughout this book, that pure doctrine, just having a head full of knowledge, does not equate to maturity. It's not about pure doctrine. It's about doctrine applied. And so he's going to talk about, you got the doctrine, but you got to love one another. You got the doctrine, but you got to do marriage right. You got the doctrine, but you can't love money. There's a general principle that we see here, and it's this. If you're a teacher, or if you're interacting with other people, if you're a parent, you got to know your students well. So if you teach children, man, we thank God for you. And you have to know the children well. C.H. Spurgeon said, he is no fool who can teach a child. It needs our best efforts. It needs our best studies. So if you're teaching the children and you're just looking over the lesson on Saturday night before Sunday morning, because you can get by with that with kids, please find another place to serve. Someone who comes and says, you know what? I want to volunteer for the youth, but I don't know a thing about social media. Time out. Go do something else. Because if you're going to teach our youth, you better know about social media. You better know about the popular apps out there. If you're going to interact with a group of people, you got to get it. So you got to know what the youth are going through, what challenges are going on in their life. People, how many of you are life group leaders? You have the hardest job when it comes to teaching. My job of teaching is relatively easy. None of you guys talk back, all right? None of you say, hey, I don't think that's right. Well, you might think that, but you don't stand up and say it. So when I'm teaching up here, here's where I'm headed. Here's my goal. Boom, I'm right there. Life groups, a little different, isn't it? Here's your goal, but man, you got to meander everywhere in the world to get there. That takes a special skill. General principle, if you're going to be a teacher, got to know your students. So we don't know who wrote the book, but we know he knew the Old Testament inside and outside, front and back. Let's talk about the recipients. Again, we don't know exactly who they are. He doesn't tell us who he wrote to. We know a few things about them. One, they were Jewish believers. So they're from the Jewish faith and they've trusted in Christ. And when they're in the Jewish faith and they've trusted in Christ, they got a lot of traditions. They got a lot of rituals. We do know that the book was written before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. August 29th, 70 AD, the Roman emperor sent his son in, Titus, and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. But to this point, it's still standing because the writer talks so much about the temple, he would have mentioned it wasn't standing anymore had it already been destroyed. And so the Jewish Christians, they're still going to the temple. Early on, the priests at the temple allowed Christians to come in and use the courts. Remember, Acts chapter 2, they met there daily. So these Christians still have this stuff going on. You know, I know Jesus came, but I still got these rituals. And what about sacrifices? And what about all the Old Testament stuff? They're struggling with that. We think this group was in Rome. And here's why. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Look at verse 23. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy, send their greetings. So if there are those from Italy sending their greetings, it would make sense that the greetings are going back to Italy and the church there in Rome. Again, don't know for sure. We know they had experienced persecution. In 64 AD, Nero started persecuting the Christians. And so we've already read about that. They knew what it was like to have their house plundered. Again, the book's probably written around 68, 69. After the persecution started in Rome, before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. We've talked about the fact that they showed signs of immaturity. Most people think that the writer is not writing to the church at Rome. He's writing to a specific group of people with some specific issues going on. And one of their issues is this. They've checked out of church. They quit meeting. Look at chapter 10, verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of Christ approaching. So here's a group of people who said, you know what? I don't need church. I can do this thing on my own. I'm just going to pull out of the community. When I hear someone say, "I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church," then I just heard from someone who's making up their own theology. So if you hear someone say, "Yeah, I'm a believer, I've trusted in Jesus, but I'm going to do this Christian life on my own," I got to say, time out. Let's talk about who you trusted in. And if you trusted in him, are you going to do what he says? Because he said, "I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell are not going to overcome it." Aren't you going to be a part of the community founded, commissioned, ordained by the one you say you serve? So that's an issue with some people here. That's what's going to be addressed as we go through this. We don't know exactly who wrote it. We don't know exactly who the recipients are, but this one thing we know. We know the theme of this book. From beginning to end, the theme is this, crystal clear, nailed down, Jesus Christ is absolutely supreme. He is supreme over all. Three things here. His authority is supreme. Here's the way the writer begins the book, Hebrews chapter 1. "Long ago," he said, "at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of God's nature." You want to know what God looks like? Just look at Christ. "He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." He sat down. His work is complete. He is supreme, the creator, the sustainer of all things. He's supreme over all. He's greater than heaven's best. Look at verse 4. "Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he inherited is more excellent to those. For which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'"? So the Old Testament believer thought highly, as they should have, regarding the angels. You go through the Old Testament and you see so many mention of angels and their power and their supremacy and their majesty. But the writer is saying, yeah, you got all that in your mind, but you got to know Jesus is way better than the angels. He's greater than heaven's best. And what else? He's greater than earth's best. Who would have been a significant figure in the Jewish mind? Moses, right? He's the one who led them out of Egypt. Every time they celebrated the Passover, they thought of Moses who led them out. Scripture says that no one showed the power and majesty of Moses and all he did. Powerful man. But the writer wants to know, hey, Moses was a great man, but he was just a man. Jesus is greater than the earth's best. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself." Verse 5, "Now Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, as we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." Jesus is greater. His authority is supreme. His effectiveness is supreme. We're going to see that. I won't take time to look at this, but the bulk of the book, 5 through 10, the effectiveness of Jesus. He came to save us from our sins. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. It's not about the temple. It's not about rituals. It's not about traditions. It's about Jesus Christ and what he came to do. And then finally, his intimacy is supreme. This is the beauty of the book of Hebrews. Here's Jesus. He's greater than, and yet he is a faithful friend who will never leave you, never forsake you. He always comes to your aid, whatever's going on in your life. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those being tempted." So we've never experienced the full brunt of temptation. When temptation comes, we either give in to it or we call on God's help and he delivers us. But Jesus felt the full brunt of every temptation. He knows what it's like. Jesus is ready and waiting and willing and more than able to come to your aid and deal with any temptation you have going on in your life. He sympathizes with our weaknesses as well. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence, and he's someone we can go to with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. One of the things we got to come to grips with as believers is that on our own, we're no match for Satan. On our own, we're no match for the flesh. On our own, we are no match for the world that tells us all these lies about what's important and what we should focus on. We're weak. That's where Christ comes in. He's there to help us. Jesus is the one who sympathizes with our weaknesses. One more. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. Look at chapter 13, verse 5. The end of verse 5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Don't know what you're going through, but Jesus himself gives you this promise. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? When our son Garrison was little, he fell and cut his head. It was pretty bad cut in the back. We had to go get stitches, and so ran him out to the emergency room. But I remember being there in the room waiting, and then finally we get back in, and they put Garrison down on the table. His face was down, so I could see the back of his head. They were going to put staples in it, and I was holding his hand. He was fine, but the doctors kept saying to me, are you okay? And I was fine. When I woke up, it was all over, and no, I didn't faint. But I thought about that over the years. You know, there's a time when your kids are little and you can hold their hand and you can walk with them. But boy, those times, they're gone, aren't they? They go fast. And now Garrison's grown and has a child of his own. We just FaceTimed him yesterday, playing with his little girl. I'm not there anymore. I'd love to be sometimes, but he grows out of that. Can't be there with him. But there's one who always can. Jesus Christ never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He is greater than everything.
And Ron will be right back with a preview of our next broadcast. Please stay with us. It's well known that we can't outgive God, but it's less well known that responding to God's gifts not only develops a grateful spirit, it opens your heart to even greater spiritual favors. Ron Moore helps you practice that sacred exercise in his devotional called Responding to the Generosity of God. Its 60 days of enlightening meditations will lift your eyes to the riches of God's gifts and your soul to his eternal throne. Responding to the Generosity of God is yours for a gift of any amount when you visit ronmoore.org. Again, that web address is ronmoore.org. Or you may call 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. Your gift today will help keep the journey on the air, developing followers of Jesus Christ. Now, let's rejoin Ron for a preview of our next broadcast.
Jesus is supreme. His authority is supreme. His effectiveness is supreme. And his intimacy is supreme. He desires a relationship with each of us.
We hope you can join us for that message next time. And don't forget your personal copy of Ron's devotional titled Responding to the Generosity of God. It features 2 months of engaging thoughts aimed at lifting your mind and heart to the giver of every perfect gift. Responding to the Generosity of God is available for a donation of any amount at ronmoore.org. Or you may call 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. Plus, we invite you to have a look at our church website at BibleChapel.org. There you'll find information about our worship services and special events, along with Ron's recent sermons, devotional thoughts, and podcasts. Again, that address is BibleChapel.org. BibleChapel.org. And if the journey has made a difference in your spiritual life, won't you invite your friends and family to listen as well? We'll thank you, and we think they will too. Also, please keep in mind that the journey relies on your generous donations to remain on the air, developing followers of Jesus Christ. Your gift today will be deeply appreciated. You can give at ronmoore.org, or you may call 724-731-2018. Thanks for listening, and we invite you to join Ron next time as we walk together on the journey.